Please take your Bibles and turn in your portions of God's Word to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. They come back to really verses number 9 through 11. And this is the fourth message on these portions, and they really need to be looked upon as a unit. We looked at the matter of the ultimate desire of the pastor in verse 10b and 11. And then we began to look at the matter of his immediate desire for them to abound in love. And then there was that discursion into the matter of love for God in a general sense last week. And they do all come together as a whole. And so we're going to try to tie it together today and think about how it all fits together in this portion of God's Word. So verse number 9, Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word read in our hearing. Let's all seek the Lord for help as we come to consider this portion of his word. Eternal God, we are so thankful for the grace that we have known. We thank you, Lord, for the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of thy truth at this time. Speak, O Lord, even to some, perhaps out of Christ, without a Saviour. Dear Father, speak to all of our hearts. Warm us, instruct us, encourage us, bless us richly, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, since we have looked at this portion over a number of weeks, and it's been some time since we began to look at the matters of verse number 10b and 11, I thought it would be beneficial to do a bit of a recap as to where we are in this particular study. Please have your eyes upon the portion of God's Word, and you'll see where I'm going as we work away just through these opening 10, 11 verses. You'll see that Paul, in opening the letter, begins with that mark, that note of thankfulness. Verse 3, I thank my God. He's thankful for their faith and for their zeal in the things of God, for what we've noted was the matter of their fellowship in the gospel. I have to say, just as encouragement, I was so encouraged by the offering on Tuesday evening. For in many ways, that was an embodiment of what it is to fellowship in the gospel. There was a need in a different part of the world from people we knew nothing about, and yet what a response there was from this congregation with the offering that was taken up on Tuesday evening for that work. That is part, it's not all, but it's part of what it was to fellowship in the gospel, and it was part of the reason whereby Paul could say, I thank my God. This matter of fellowshipping in the gospel, outwardly it appears to Paul and to others that God is at work in their lives, and Paul is confident of that very fact. He's confident in verse 6 that God has begun a good work. As pastor of the flock, under the chief shepherd Christ, Paul has this burden and compassion for these believers. And his ultimate desire is then expressed in verse 10b through to 11. It is in those words that they may be sincere and without offence, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. His mind is on the return of the Lord, the day of Christ. And his concern is on that day they would be found sincere and without offence. Again, remind you, the word sincere has this sense of being genuine. The English word sincere, again, derived from the concept of ceramics being without wax. Wax used to cover up the flaws in the original vessel. And the purpose of God is that when the light of Christ shines on his return, that we would not be shown to be false, to being those with flaws. But rather, we'd be shown by God's grace to those who are sincere. Added to that, the matter of being without offence. Again, the difficult word, and the more I've read around this chapter, the more I realise that there's a variety of views regarding this matter of being without offence. It seems likely, though, that it's speaking about falling over something, stumbling, whether it be personal sin, perhaps, or it could even be, and this is the view I took, and still take, that it's a matter of stumbling over the Lord, where the unbelievers will not submit to his righteousness and to the completion of his work, but rather will seek to either ignore the Lord or will make efforts to find merit before God in their own works and efforts. But the desire is that they be sincere, and their sincerity be shown because they are filled with fruits of righteousness. Their lives will be marked by living in keeping with the standards of God's righteousness. You could ask the children. It comes to the matter of spring and the trees are beginning to bloom. What are the ones that are healthy? They are the ones that are bearing forth fruit in keeping with their condition. You see, the tree might stand. In the wintertime, you can look at all the trees. And they all look unhealthy. No, they all look relatively healthy, don't they? They all look like a tree should look like. But you know the healthy ones when you see the fruit being borne upon the branches. And that's part of what Paul's dealing with here. The matter of being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Proving that they are sincere. And thus Paul's confidence in verse number 6 regarding their eternal security does not remove the need for holiness, perseverance, and indeed prayer to those ends. It's a false doctrine of eternal security that leaves the believer in the assumption they can live like they like. They don't need anything of God's grace or prayers, and they're going to be okay. Now, Paul understands that he's confident that they will be complete on the last day, but he prays for it nonetheless. He desires to see the completion of God's work. It shows that his labour for them is not in vain. It shows that their souls are safe in Christ. And it's all to the glory of God, unto the glory and praise of God. When God's work of redemption that begins in your life is complete, that is to his glory. Not to the glory of a church or to the glory of any preacher. It's to the glory and praise of God. And it is this ultimate desire that then produces the prayer in the earlier part of the portion. Remember, we flipped the verse around in terms of our order of studying it. The ultimate desire is that they be sincere, and to that end he prays that their love would abound. We notice the three times the word that is used. That your love, that ye may approve, that ye may be sincere. And there was that progression of thought in the prayer of the apostle. Oh, he prays that their love would abound. Oh, they already love, but it needs to abound yet more and more. He prays that it would overflow. That's the word. That it overflow, and not only overflow, but overflow more and more. The object of their love is not stated. Who do they love? Is it believers? Is it their enemies? Is it God? It's not explicitly stated. Paul speaks to believers in other parts of God's word, both of love to God and love to others, and that shouldn't surprise us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. We are to love God, and as we love God, we are to love others. And thus, our attention fell last week onto the particular matter of what it is to love God. And so, looking again at this prayer, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, the first thing we thought about a few weeks ago was that he prays for a love that is evidential. A love that proves their sincerity. Paul's prayer for love is so closely connected with his ultimate desire that it shows us that this love is a key element in terms of the evidence that would convict us of being Christians. I remember as a teenager, there was a wee card was going about. If you were in court for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? And it's a nice wee thought, and it's a challenging thought. And central to that matter of evidence that would convict us of being a Christian is the matter of our love for God and for others. You see, love is present only in those who are born again. Present truly in the truest sense of the word, only in those who are born again by the Spirit of God. It's unnatural for a fallen man to love God and love others. Love is present only in those who have themselves known God's love, recipients of God's love in the application of redemption, and those who appreciate it. You're thankful for God's love in terms of sanctification. And love is present only in those who know the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And thus it's obvious for Paul to pray that their love would increase, to the end that they would be shown to be genuine in the final day. And that's in about 8 minutes. has recapped maybe 2.5 hours of preaching. So you get a flavour of where we've been going in terms of this portion of God's word. Love, that is evidential. And as we come really to the close of these verses, we think in the second place about a love that is educated. And that's what you see at the last section of verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And I put that in terms of a love that is educated. See, love today is viewed as an emotion arising from the heart. It's a gushy feeling. Now, that's generally how our love is viewed in the world around us. But that notion and that definition of love often translates itself into the church. We've been thinking on Tuesday evenings about how the world is trying to conform us into its mould. It's trying to squeeze us into its mould. And I said to you, it does so particularly in the way of thinking. When we think like the world, then the world has achieved its objective. And the thinking of the world has come into the church, particularly in terms of the matter of love. Love is what we feel. And then there's a distinction. Obeying is what we do, and truth is what we think. And so you get people, and I met a Scotsman when I was in university a number of years ago, and I was asked to bring a Bible study, and I spoke about the duty of private prayer. He said to me, "You can't speak about duty as a Christian. It's all about love. And once you love, then you do. But if you don't love, then you can't do." You see, it's a false dichotomy between these things. And so their idea is, love is what we feel, obeying is what we do, and truth is what we think. These things are never divided in the Word of God. In God's Word, there may be an emphasis placed in one direction or the other, but essentially, we love because we think, and we obey because we love. We do duty out of love. You don't remove duty, but you perform duty through love. I hope you see there is some distinction in this. Love is an emotion. We saw this last week. It is an emotion, it's an affection, but it's governed by the mind and it's controlled by the will. Therefore, love is an act of the will as much as it is an act of the emotions. We choose to love what we delight in. And again, I remind you of the example of our wives. We emotionally love our wives. But we act in our wills to love them. And in a sense, we love them because of what we think about them. We behold their character, and we grow in our love because of what we think. And our love for them is informed by our minds. But at times when we don't feel emotionally like loving them, then our wills come in and we must love them. Because God has said we must love them. And I hope you see there is this matter of love in terms of our minds, our emotions, and our wills. There is an emotional aspect to love, but our love arises as we think and then choose to love. Thus, we don't love and worship an unknown God, as the Athenians did in Acts chapter 17. Our love is grounded upon what we know about God. And that's clear as Paul prays for love that is in knowledge and in all judgment. Let's think of those two terms. First of all, in knowledge. Paul speaks of the complex dynamic that exists between love and knowledge in other writings. Now, is this, am I warm? Are you all comfortable? Comfortable? Yes. I'm always warm, and then I think you must be warm as well, and then anyway, you're warm perhaps. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look together and think through this matter of the interrelation between knowledge and love in the Word of God, because it's not without complexity. And let's just be honest with you. We need to think this through carefully in terms of the Word of God. And we see in 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." And so those who would suggest that love is what it's all about, divorced from knowledge, they'll turn to a verse like this. I said, well, there you go. Knowledge makes you proud, but charity, it's what builds up, it's what encourages, it's what edifies. Now, in the context here, we're looking at the matter of things offered to idols. And that in the New Testament church was a matter of Christian liberty.
Paul says, verse number 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And so he recognized that to eat meat offered to a non-God really meant nothing. What was happening was there were these ceremonies, meat was offered, cooked, barbecued, whatever you like, and then it was then sold. Some believers said, well, we can't do that. Others said, no, it's fine, there's no idols. And so there was this discrepancy in thinking amongst the people of God. And Paul, both here and in Romans 14, presents it as a matter of Christian liberty. And he says in verse number 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. So what Paul is dealing with here is the knowledge in the matter of Christian liberty. But what I want you to show is there is the danger that knowledge, and here the knowledge was right and proper and true, there are no idols, but yet that knowledge had the tendency to puff up and to cause pride. And I show you that because in all that we see, I want you to kind of grasp all these different balances. But then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2 again, Paul speaks of the matter of knowledge. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not charity, at the end of the verse, I am nothing. And there you see that in Paul's mind, there's a distinction to be made between knowledge and love. They are not the same thing. And knowing about God is not the same as loving God. And that distinction is what I want you to catch at this time. Knowledge can puff up, distinct from charity or love. But also, you see that you can have all knowledge and yet not have love. You can know lots and love nothing. So turn back to Philippians chapter 1. And you see that Paul here is praying that they, their love, would abound in knowledge and judgment. And here, there's a slightly different word used for knowledge. The same word we've seen already in Corinthians, but with a little word stuck on the front. And it's speaking of the matter of spiritual perception. Grasping spiritual truth in a spiritual way. The words used in Romans chapter 10, don't turn to it, you'll know the verse when I read it to you. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's the same word knowledge that's used in Philippians chapter 1. Speaking of the Jews, oh, they were zealous for God, but they had missed the Messiah. They had missed the Lord, so their zeal was not according to knowledge. You see that in Paul. What zeal Paul had for the Lord, or so he thought. It was not according to knowledge. So the knowledge that Paul's speaking of here is not a factual knowledge with your mind stuffed full of facts about God, but it is a spiritual appropriation of that truth. It is knowledge allied to faith in God and Christ. And I want to show you that. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you that the knowledge that we're thinking about here is more than simply an intellectual knowledge. It's more than getting something in your mind. It's much more than that. 1 Timothy 2 and the verse 4. Speaking about here the matter of praying for authorities that we would lead a peaceable life, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will or who desires give all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that word knowledge is again the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 1. And clearly you see that here knowledge is associated with the matter of being saved. But yet, well, the Jews had knowledge, but they weren't saved. Here we're talking of a knowledge that is a saving knowledge, knowing God in a spiritual saving way. You'll see that also if you turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, we were looking at this in Bible class, not this verse, but this matter in Bible class. the matter of what happens when someone is born again. There's a change in nature. Because in Adam, we are inclined away from God. Our understanding is darkened. But when we come about the matter and we're born again by the Spirit of God, there is this change that takes place. The old man and the new man, but there's a putting on of the new man. Now that putting on the new man is a reference to what happens in terms of our sanctification. Okay? So you are daily to put on the new man, to put off sin and to put on righteousness on an ongoing daily basis. But look what the text says. Which is renewed, past tense, renewed in knowledge. So that in our rebirth, we are granted a spiritual perception of God by being born again. So that knowledge is so much more than learning facts about God. It's God doing a work in your heart. Thus Paul will pray in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn back there, you'll see it. You're so close. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He prays that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what God does in the rebirth is to increase in our lives. We are to increase in our spiritual perception of God. And look back to Ephesians chapter 4. In this matter of our regeneration, we are given this knowledge of God. And then in our sanctification, it's to increase. And here we see it increases partly through the work of the ministry. We are given pastors and teachers, verse 11, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The final day we will know perfectly. We will know the Lord, seeing him and being like him, but there's a progressive movement and increasing in knowledge until that time. And it is that knowledge in which we are to love, that their love would abound yet more and more in knowledge. You see, the more we know about God, and the more we come to know God spiritually and trust and rely on God, knowledge feeding faith, then the more we will grow in love. And folks, I have worked through that with you. I don't want to be cursory and just pass over these things and say little about them. I want you to think them through, because here we come to the matter of deep personal application. Because I suspect that many of you, on a regular basis, lament the fact that you don't love God as much as you want to. That's part of being a Christian. That you recognize that my love for God is not what it ought to be. And yet here, you get a little glimpse of how your love for God can increase. And it increases as you increase in your knowledge of God. Yes, mental. Yes, factual. You know more about God. But as you know more about God, it's assimilated into your heart, into your soul. And you've got a spiritual perception of who God is and what God has done. And so the question is, how do you come to know more about God? In the Bible. This is where God has revealed himself. There's no other place to know God but in the Word. And so, could it be that our love is cold? Because we're not in the Word? Could it be that our love is cold because we're never seeking to apply the knowledge that we have into our souls, into our beings? And then our love becomes very, very cold. You see, in light of the Ephesians portion of God's Word, you think about the pastors that are promised in Jeremiah chapter 3, and how they are pastors, I'll let me read to you, will say, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. See, that's my job. To seek to feed you with biblical, spiritual knowledge. Not that you become stuffed with the facts about God, but that it would go into your head and you'd apply it to your beings. You see, we lament the fact that the fire of love has grown cold. But the fire won't burn without fuel. And the fuel that causes the fire of our love for God to increase as the fire of God's word applied into our souls. Though God gives the knowledge, we know it's God that gives wisdom. But God uses means to give wisdom. We become charismatics if we take the notion that God gives us wisdom without us doing any work. That's what Paul was fighting about in the church. The Gnostics, who said that there was some higher wisdom of God that was given by some supernatural gift. Knowledge comes through work, people. It comes when we apply ourselves to the Word of God and we dig and we dig and we dig and we think, what is God saying to us about Himself? And when we grasp what He's saying, we apply it and we dig it into our beings and we say, I love Him because I know Him. You're not going to do that by reading a 30-second Bible. You know the Bibles? 30-second devotions, or whatever it might be. 1 minute with God. You're not going to do that. And nor are you going to do it when you come to church without a hunger to dig into the Word. To follow and to apply your minds. Oh, as Peter would say, gird up the loins of your minds. So you'll increase in knowledge and then increase in love. You see, it is often accused of those of a Reformed stand in the Word of God that all you worry about is what you know. The accusation is there's too much head and not enough heart. Dear people, that's divorcing God's pathway to love. We love as we grow in knowledge. That's the first matter of this love that's educated. It is a love that is in knowledge. But it's also in all judgment. It is love that is wise and judicious. The word judgment is only used here in the New Testament. That makes it difficult. One of the best ways to determine what a word means is to see how it's used in other places. It's only used here. Our word aesthetic is derived from it. Today, men, when you go home and dinner is put in front of you, you can go, that's very aesthetic, dear. And what you're meaning is it's beautiful to look at. And that's the word that's being used here. It's something of beauty to behold, and we love with loving what is beautiful. But as we see it in this form, it's speaking about a love that judges what is beautiful. It's a love that is discerning. Discerning. A love that's able to say, that is beautiful. You know, ladies, I know, some men, you could present the most beautiful dinner, and they'd probably still grunt at you. You know, they have no perception of the beauty of it. You see, there's a love, and again, this is modern art. Modern art, apparently, is aesthetically beautiful. I don't have that perception. The word here for judgment is the ability to perceive and to discern what is beautiful. That we would love what God loves and hate what God hates. Therefore, love here should not be determined as being an overarching thing. Again, a liberal school of Christian thought is that we're to love everyone and everything. We are given the qualification here by Paul that we are to love in all judgment. And so we're to love our enemies. We saw that. But yet we are to deal with error and falsehood. Paul, who knew what it was to love his enemies, yet condemned those who were preaching a false gospel. More than condemning them, he wished that they were accursed. We're preaching a false gospel. And so we come to the difficulty of understanding, well, what do we love and how do we love? You see, again, we are not to love so-called Christian churches that are off on the truth of God's word regarding the gospel itself simply because they're called Christians. We're not to love those churches. Again, the ecumenical movement was founded upon verses based upon God's love. You know, you Christians who are separatists, you're disobeying God's word to love one another. See, we need to be so careful how we apply these things. We are to love our neighbours, and we are to love our enemies. But we are not to love their sin, nor are we to love falsehood. We must be discerning regarding truth and error. 1 Corinthians 13, love or charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. True biblical love is based by discerning judgment so that it looks upon error. And I hope this doesn't happen this afternoon around the meal tables. But it looks on error and it says, that's horrible. That's not aesthetically pleasing. And I don't rejoice in it. I abhor it. At the same time, while we love the souls of those who are involved in those places, not the challenge. How do you mix these things? How do you balance it? You know, there is this constant challenge between loving what is right and proper, and yet loving the souls of those who despise what is right and proper. And we love them for Christ's sake. And so it does affect how we deal with error, for example. You think of the sons of thunder in Luke chapter 9. They didn't receive the Lord. We'll call down fire. You don't know what spirit you're of. So there is this constant challenge for us to apply the word of God carefully. And not in some glib manner either, where we say, we are to love, and therefore we hate nothing. Or the other danger is that we don't love because of some false reasons, because of some false perceptions we may have. So we are to love regarding the object and judgment, but also regarding the ways. The illustration of this may be, you come upon a beggar in the street. It happens commonly in the cities of our land, and you come upon someone and you realize the word of God says, I'm to love that person. But it may be unwise for you to love by giving that person money. To give them money may be loving them, but not in a discerning fashion, not in a judging fashion. Because to love them and give them money may lead to that money being used to make things even worse for them. And so your love is being misplaced. I'm just giving you an example. We can't go through every scenario here. I'm just telling you that love is grounded upon the knowledge we have of God, and it's applied in a discerning fashion with discernment. So that we do not love sin, we do not love falsehood, at the same time as loving our enemies and loving our neighbours. The world says, love is blind. No, it's not. We must love with our brains turned on. And that will require thought, and it will require prayer. And when you think about how this applies, you think, so how we need the help of the Spirit of God to help us to love properly. Well, very quickly, as we move on, and again, I fully appreciate the avenues of thought you go down in that verse. They are huge. And how to apply it and the challenges that it face, I confess there are some difficult questions that would need to be addressed. But in the third place, as we close this portion of God's Word, he prays for a love that enables. It's that your love may abound yet more and more, that ye may approve things that are excellent. I came to Philippians thinking, there's some lovely wee thoughts in Philippians. It would be lovely to go through the book of Philippians together and think about love and joy and all of the various things that apply to the Christian church. There are some very difficult verses. This is one of them. He prays that love governed by knowledge will in turn show itself in the life. That this knowledgeable, discerning love will in turn choose, approve, discern the things that are excellent. Choosing the excellent things. The challenge is that the word excellent can speak of things that are better or things that differ. And thus some suggest that the portion of God's word speaks of choosing the best out of things which are morally indifferent. Give you an illustration, children. Ice cream time. You go into the ice cream shop. You have chocolate or your strawberry. It doesn't matter what you choose. Feel free to choose what you like. Choose according to inclination. Choose according to desire. But feel free to choose. It's going to make no moral difference. And so people say, well, this is that sort of thing. But there's a real problem with understanding the verse in that way. Because if there are these matters of moral indifferences, things that you can choose to do in your life that are neither positive or negative, well, how does that connect them with the idea that you may be sincere? Surely the issue here is that they would choose the things that were excellent in the sense that they would not choose the things that are bad. So that they would not then stumble and fall, but rather having choosing what is excellent, then they'll prove themselves to be sincere. That's how I see it. And so I believe that the one who comes to love and knowledge and judgment will then in turn choose the best. They will choose what God loves in accordance with God's character. You think of the things of Philippians chapter 4, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. You're going to think of those things. The believer who comes to know God and love God is going to choose what's best. Turn back to Romans chapter 2 just to hopefully prove. And again, I am not coming with some dogmatism here to say that you can't discuss this with me. You go away and think about it and say the word excellent is a difficult word in the original. But I'm just going to show you one verse that I think proves the fact that to choose what is excellent is to choose what is morally positively good. And it's here in Romans chapter 2 in the verse number 18. It says there, "And knowest, speaking of the Jews, they know his will, and approve of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." In the context, is speaking about the blessing of being a Jew. And one of the things is, well, you know, they have known the law of God. But being instructed in the law of God means that they have chosen what is excellent. In other words, what is excellent is synonymous with obeying God's law. And so when there is an increasing love, there is an increasing capacity to discern what is good and to detest what is damaging. To recognize and to cherish what is beneficial. That's, I believe, what it's getting at. When we grow in our love for God, we will grow in our ability to know and to do what is right. If you get that last sentence, that's what it's about, okay? If you're completely lost, come back in one moment. When we grow in love, we will increase in our ability to choose what is right and to do what is right. You see that in Romans chapter 12. If you're still in Romans, you can see Romans chapter 12. Very well-known verses, but notice the connections that are made in that verse. Romans 12, we are to present our bodies, verse 1, a living sacrifice. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Young people, please do not read that verse with some notion that you say, well, if I present my body and if I'm transformed, then I'll know what to do every step of my life. It's not talking about the secret will of God. It's not talking about your future. It's talking about your obedience. And what it's saying is, when you commit yourselves to God and you avoid the world and you're transformed, you will come to realize that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, the more you obey, the more you are blessed in obedience, and the more you come to agree God's word is right and proper and good and honest and acceptable. That's what that verse is getting at. And I use that as a parallel to what's happening in Philippians chapter 1. As they grow in love, then they grow in their discernment of what is proper and right and biblical. And they're able to look at life. And they're able to make decisions. And they're able to weigh up things and say, I'm going to do God's way. But it comes because they've grown in love. You see, the love is the love that is an informed emotion, which then in turn governs the will and the actions. One important line. And we're going to apply this one or two and then we're done. I want you all to grasp this. Please listen carefully. Young people particularly. Biblical Christianity is a religion that works from the inside out. You must grasp that. Biblical Christianity works from the inside out. We too often worry about the outside more than the inside. As believers in our culture and in all Northern Ireland, we judge people by external measures. We have no other way. We can't see the heart. And so we make judgments on people regarding what we see externally, and that's all we can do. But in turn, it encourages us to inform people that they should look and behave in a certain way so that they may have our approval without necessarily having God's. We tell people, you can do this. If you're a Christian, then you can't do this. And so we get people with the mindset of hopeful. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress with Hopeful, you go and read Pilgrim's Progress with Hopeful. Hopeful came to the decision that in conviction of sin, he would mend his ways. And they think to himself, well, I'll do this. I'll speak truth to my neighbour. Young people, you know some school, don't you? I'll start performing religious duties. I'll read my Bible. I'll fix my ways. I leave off my sin and my sinful companions. He did all that before he came to know Christ. Biblical religion starts on the inside and then works out. And the danger is that we become like the Pharisees and we list the regulations of what it is to be a Christian. Some of those may be biblical, others may not be. But we spend all our time worrying about what people look like and what they do rather than the matter of their heart. You say, he's a raving liberal. No, I'm totally against lawless Christianity. I'm just saying we must get the order right. We must get the order right in a biblical fashion. We don't live like we please. There are things, there are precepts in God's word. God's word does say, do this and don't do that. But biblical Christianity begins on the inside. And the focus in God's word is always on what we are in Christ. Then on what we do out of Christ. Or out of what we are in Christ. But that is always the order in God's word. You are this in Christ, therefore do that. And that's what these verses are teaching. You see, the inside out way is God's way. The Pharisee's way is in Matthew 23. Look over at Matthew 23. Just to show that I'm not a raving liberal. Matthew 23. In terms of what the Lord says regarding this important matter, in terms of his condemnation of the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is inside or within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Lord doesn't say it's not important to be clean outside, but he says inside first. Start at the inside and then you work out. And there are some very important implications of this. As a preacher of the gospel, my first priority is not that you would do as I say. That is not my first priority. My first priority as a preacher of the gospel is that you would love who I preach. That your heart would be in love with the one I preach. Because Paul says, you love more and more that ye may approve. Your sanctification increases as your love increases. And then you'll be sincere when the Lord returns. But you've got to get at the heart. And so, there are times that I'll point out things that you shouldn't do. But I hope that over the years you come to appreciate that the emphasis of this pulpit has been at your heart. That what you are in Christ is what's important. And you know what? As a preacher, I have so much confidence that when you come to love Christ more, then the matters of sin and holiness will fit into place on their own in some ways. You will grow in your ability to discern what is better, what is excellent, the more you come to love God. It must begin with the heart. And thus, speaking as a parent to parents, I urge you to be cautious in how you deal with your children. Because we again have the tendency to be happy when we see external conformity. We look for that. Go and tidy your room. And off they go and tidy the room. And we're content with that. But inside they are steaming. How dare he tell me to tidy my room? And the heart's not there. See, the word of God It begins in the heart, and then the external things follow. And if we have a tick sheet mindset regarding our parenting or regarding the Christian faith of the church, and we say, they do this, tick, they do that, tick, they do this, tick, they do a quiet time for 10 minutes, tick, they've done that, they do all of these things, but their heart's nowhere. And so in your family altars, parents, when you're meeting around the Word of God and you bring your children around your knees and you're explaining the Word of God, please urge them to look and to love Christ. Get their hearts. Because when their heart is submissive to God's Word, then their obedience in terms of their home life will follow. It will follow. You see, the matter of the heart is what it all begins. You see, we are as fathers told to provoke not our children to wrath. Which means that as fathers we have the ability to be detrimental to the heart. We as fathers can act in such a way that our children's hearts are affected badly. It's a fearful thought. I read this just this morning. Spurgeon, no raving liberal, Spurgeon said that parents, we have the ability to be used as an instrument of the Spirit for the child's good, or as an instrument of the devil for the damnation. Because fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath. As an elder, I am not to have children who are unruly. Which means that I can affect their behavior, but I only do so when I deal with their hearts. Inside out, inside out, inside out. Get the heart and then the behavior will follow. I hope you see this is coming from this portion of God's word. When you love in your heart, then these things follow. And so if you're unsaved today, please heed this portion of God's word. And don't think to yourself, if I can only do this and that, then everybody will think I'm saved. You can end up deceiving yourself and others because you've cleaned the outside, but the inside is still filthy. And so young people particularly, examine your heart. Is the inside clean? Do you know one of the sure ways that you can examine your heart as a young person or as an older person? How do you behave when nobody's watching? What do you think when nobody's watching? That's a sure way to examine the state of your heart. Because if your performance of obedience is for the approval of your parents or the approval of the elders in this church, but truth be told, in your home and in privacy, your heart is far, far removed, then you've got the order wrong. You've cleaned the outside, but the inside's still filthy. And so the practical applications of this portion are so many. Backsliding. Backsliding doesn't begin by walking into a pub. It's not where it begins. It doesn't begin by starting dancing in clubs. It begins in the heart. Because biblical religion is inside out. And when the inside goes bad, then the outside follows. In the same way, when the inside is good, then the outside is good. And so, could there be any in this room, and truth be told, the seeds of backsliding are being sown in your life right now because you're neglecting the word and you're neglecting prayer and you've no time for the things of God. And in time, perhaps any young people, you older folks, in time, we will see in 3-4 years' time that you're far from the Lord. But it didn't begin then, it's beginning today. Because biblical Christianity, according to this portion of God's word, begins in the heart. And then the outside follows. So that John could say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because when your love is not in the right place, then the sins will follow. And so take these things soberly. I know there are things that were challenging and difficult in terms of understanding these verses, but I leave you with that very pertinent biblical principle. That biblical Christianity is a religion that works from the inside out, and may God give us grace to apply it to our hearts in these days. That's all by our prayer. And again, thank you for your patience before the Word of God. Eternal Father, we are
for those who struggle to know. We struggle to understand. We long to know the Word better. We long to know our Saviour better. And so we take Paul's prayer that our love would abound yet more and more, and we apply it to our own lives. Help us, O Lord, to abound yet more and more in love for God and for others. And as we abound in that love, may you indeed give us grace to be discerning regarding our behaviour. May our lives show that we love Christ. May we be filled with those fruits of righteousness. Dear Father, do you be pleased to bless us today. Help us to apply these things, to do business with our God regarding our own hearts, and speak to us this day for Christ's sake. Amen.